Our first scripture reading comes from Psalm 123. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Psalm 123, verses 1 to 4.
To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens, as the eyes of men servants look to the hand of their master,
as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress,
so our eyes look to Yahweh, our God. Until God has mercy upon us.
Have mercy on us, O Yahweh. Have mercy on us, for we have had more than enough of contempt.
Our soul has had more than its fill of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud.
This ends our reading of the psalm. So the servants have been scorned by those who don't have to work for a living, by those who are wealthy looking down on them. The servants describe their situation looking to God for assistance, the way that servants look to their master or mistress for assistance and resources. The psalmist expects God to have mercy and continues to look to God for it, rather than trying to appease those who are at ease or proud, the ones looking on them with contempt. We here don't have servants the way they do in Downton Abbey, but some of us have been employees or employers, and we know all about those kinds of relationships. The way a boss treats an underling, the way senior staff treat a junior intern. Our gospel reading also speaks of masters and servants. The word for servant can also be translated as slave, but it wasn't exactly like the slavery that we had in the United States 150 years ago. It was a little bit like indentured servitude, a little bit like a very long-term and poorly paid internship. But some of the servants were considered more as employees. So it's hard to tell exactly what the relationship was. When you see that word doulos, that can mean slave or servant. You have to let the context tell you what kind of relationship it was. The disciples have asked Jesus what the end of the age will be like and when it will come. And Jesus answers them by telling them what the kingdom of God will be like. He's told them the parable of the 10 bridesmaids, 5 of whom were prepared and kept their lamps burning long enough. Then he tells them another parable. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 to 30.
For it's as if a man going on a journey summoned his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. The one who had received the 5 talents went off at once and traded them and made 5 more talents. In the same way, the one who had 2 talents made 2 more talents. But the one who had received the 1 talent went off and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. Then the one who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing the 5 talents and saying, "Master, you handed over to me 5 talents. See, I have made 5 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and trustworthy servant. You have been trustworthy in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master."
Then the one who had received the 1 talent also came forward, saying, "Master, I knew that you were a harsh man, reaping where you didn't sow and gathering where you didn't scatter seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours."
But this master replied, "You wicked and lazy servant, you knew, did you, that I reap where I didn't sow and gather where I didn't scatter? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and on my return I would have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one with the 10 talents. For to all those who have, more will be given, and they'll have in abundance. But for those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away. As for this worthless servant, throw him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth."
This ends our reading of God's word. May the same Spirit who inspired these words interpret them to our understanding today. I know some people interpret this parable as being about a whistleblower who is very brave, who stands up to a wicked, greedy master. Bill Herzog is a theologian who interprets it this way. He thinks of the master as someone like Enron, greedy, immoral, and hard to catch. And so the third servant is the whistleblower who puts a stop to it. A talent in those days was about 100 years' worth of salaries for a day laborer. It was a lot of money, and a talent was big. So one way we could translate it is say that a talent was like a gold bar, but even one of our gold bars wasn't worth as much as a talent was in those days. A talent was a really big amount. It was very heavy, and it wasn't anything you could put in your pocket. You would have to have it in the bank. So when it says that the master gave the servant 5 talents, gave the servant 2 talents, it wasn't as if he physically handed it to them, because that would be impossible. You would need people to help you to lift them. So probably the talents were at the bank, and the master gave the servants permission to use that much money. So the servants who were given the, and see now I've forgotten, it was 5 talents and 2 talents? 5 and 2, thank you. The 5 and 2 were faithful, and they earned money for their master. The one with the 1 talent buried it, and that was perfectly legal to do. That was how you would hoard something and keep it safe. You would bury it so nothing would touch it or use it up. And the reason that I don't think Bill was right about his interpretation of the parable is at the end, the third servant said, "You are harsh. I knew you were harsh. I knew you reaped where you did not sow." So basically he was saying that his master was greedy and immoral. But let's look at what the master actually did. He had 3 servants, and he gave 1 5 talents. That's 500 years of salary. So $1 million wouldn't even cover it. He gave this servant a huge amount of money and trusted him with it. Now, with that kind of money, you can buy a lot. You can buy a new life in another country, a mansion, and a business to keep you comfortable forever. And that's not what that servant with the 5 talents did, and it's not what the servant with the 2 talents did, but it certainly was possible, and the master didn't even think that way. He let his servants have charge of huge amounts of money. Think about what it was like for you in your work. I have heard some of you talk about being an employee and how your boss's wife or husband or son or daughter feels free to criticize you about your work, how you are expected to implement policies that you had never heard of, that no one told you about, and you were written up for not having implemented those policies. I think many of us have had experience working for people who did not appreciate what we had done. In this parable, the master sees what the 2 servants have done and said, "Wow, great job. Enter into the joy of your master." Kingdom of God is a little bit like, you are appreciated for what you have been able to accomplish. And so reading this parable, for me, it looks like the master is someone who is generous, doesn't mind treating his staff well, doesn't mind appreciating them for what they were able to do. So I think the master is a lot more like Google than like Enron. Google is well known for having good business models, treating employees well, paying them fairly. That's what I think the parable is about. The two servants have done well and have been rewarded. There are lots of places in the Bible, and especially in Jesus' teachings, where he does criticize the rich. He tells the rich man to go sell all you have and give it to the poor. He feeds the 5,000 and the 4,000. Sorry, I skipped ahead. So Jesus met with Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus had to pay back everything he defrauded. So Jesus is not easy on the rich. But just because Jesus isn't easy on the rich doesn't mean that this parable is a condemnation of that master. Another reason Bill talks about this being a whistleblower is that in those days there was this idea of a limited good. Anything good that happened to me means that you have bad things happen to you because I have taken the good and you no longer have access to it. And even though that idea was floating around, I don't think Jesus bought into that idea because he fed the 5,000, he fed the 4,000, he talks about forgiving people huge amounts of debt. So I think this parable is really very positive. It is about us being like the first and second servants. Jesus is telling this parable to his disciples. He wants them to use what he has given them. And what has he given them? He has given them his teachings about healing, about feeding the hungry, about welcoming the stranger, about release to the captives. All of those good things he wants the disciples to take and use. He doesn't want them to hoard it and treasure it only for themselves. Imagine how clean our kitchens would be if we never prepared any food in them, or how pristine our cars would be if we never drove them, or how new our clothes would look if we never wore them. But the good news doesn't stay pristine and clean and new and good if we don't share it. So I think that's what this message of the parable is. It's about sharing the good news. There are lots of traditions about helping the poor. I wanted to read to you from Maimonides. He's a 12th century Jewish sage. He's been called the most influential Jewish thinker of the Middle Ages and maybe of all time. There are lots of verses about giving to the poor. And here are Maimonides' 8 steps. The bottom rung is giving donations grudgingly. Then comes giving less than you should, but doing it cheerfully. Then comes giving directly to the poor when you're asked. Then comes giving directly to the poor without being asked. Then comes donating to the poor whom you don't know specifically, but the poor people know you're the one who gave it to them. And then comes donating to the poor whom you know, but the poor person doesn't know your identity. Then comes giving assistance so that the giver and the receiver don't know each other, like when you give to a charity that helps the poor. Neither the giver nor the recipient know. The highest form of charity comes when you help people before they become poor by offering them a substantial gift in a dignified manner, or by extending a suitable loan, or by helping them find a job or setting them up in business so as to make it unnecessary for them to become dependent on anyone. That last is the hardest thing to do, I think, but it's the most important. Ending poverty is a big challenge. And I know some people prefer writing a check so they don't have to meet or see or smell poor people. And then I know others who prefer meeting the people they're giving their charity to so they know they're giving their charity to the right kind of people. And if they're the wrong kind of people, they don't give the charity. So it shouldn't be news that we are called to give to charity. The third servant didn't think about any of those things. If that master was so greedy and so harsh, and that third servant had access to a whole talent, think of what he could have done with it. How many wrongs he could have righted, how many justices he could have done, how many acts of charity he could have participated in. A talent would have helped out a lot of people for a long time, and he didn't do any of those things. So he gets thrown into the outer darkness. As I said last week, sometimes we hear that phrase, outer darkness, and think it's the end of the line, that they're doomed for all time. But remember, at the beginning of Matthew, the gospel says Jesus came to fulfill the saying that those in darkness have seen a great light. So those who are sitting in darkness aren't doomed to stay there forever. In the parable, throwing the third servant into the outer darkness means that that servant was not doing work that was fitting for the kingdom of heaven, the realm of God. The servants were expected to use what they were given and not to hoard it and keep it safe. So I was thinking about this parable and our psalm yesterday. I attended Not in Our Town's Summit on Hate, Challenging Discrimination. It was a very wonderful day where we heard people's stories, we talked about bias, learned that the more diverse the group is, the better chance the group has of making excellent decisions, because you need to hear all kinds of voices. Each of us has our own biases, and sometimes those biases prevent us from seeing what's possible and from seeing what's needed. So at one point, we split into three groups: the LGBT group, the people of color group, and the white people group. And I was surprised to learn in my white people group that we still had stories of racism, discrimination, and hate crimes, because all of us had LGBT people in our families, or people of color in our families, or as our friends, and we had seen the pain that they had experienced, and we wanted to know what to do about it. So we came up with some action plans, which was very exciting. And then when we came back as a whole group, we heard more stories of people's pain, and it was good to be there and recognize that we all needed to challenge discrimination, and instead of being bystanders when we saw what was going on, we needed to be upstanders and stand with the target of that discrimination, and when we had a lot of courage, even to dare to speak up about it, even to dare to be proactive. And it was interesting to me that there were people there who wouldn't see that discrimination was happening. There were, it reminded me of the end of the parable where Jesus says, those who have a little, even that will be taken away. Because there were some people who started out with a little bit of knowledge about discrimination. And then they got so defensive, they didn't want to hear anything else. And so they lost whatever comprehension they started with. They didn't want to hear that racism wasn't just about one group of people making incorrect assumptions about another group of people. Sorry, that's where they wanted to stay. They didn't want to hear that racism also involves an imbalance of power when one group has power over another group. So there was a bit of an argument about that, because people were very uncomfortable with that idea. It would be a lot easier for us if we could pretend that discrimination didn't happen, that we all treated everyone the same, but we know that doesn't happen. So it made me think of the part in the psalm where at the end the psalmists are saying, we look to you, O God, for mercy, because people are looking upon us with contempt. And that's what we were working on yesterday, was trying to do something about that contempt. And as we went through the day, hearing people's stories, being very kind to one another, and making action plans, I kept wanting to pray aloud. That's what was missing for me. There wasn't any spiritual component at all. And that's because it wasn't a church activity. It was a community activity, and there were plenty of people there who were avowed atheists and people who had been so hurt by their church, they didn't want to have anything to do with church. So I'm always glad that I'm there representing the church. They're surprised when they find out that I'm a pastor. They find out that there are places that are very committed to sharing the love of God. But the spiritual component was something that I missed. I missed it very much, and I knew better than, you know, to start praying aloud or doing anything like that. So I was just so grateful to be able to come here last night and come to today and be quiet and in prayer and sing, "Bring your best to their worst, bring your peace to their pain. God of love, heal your people." It was the prayer I would have been praying all day long if I had known it. And so it was lovely to come to today and be able to sing it with so many people, because God does answer us with mercy, abundant mercy, more than just 5 or 10 talents, with an infinite amount of mercy. And I am very thankful. Amen.